Tonight we are continuing our series through the doctrines of the Bible using the Heidelberg Catechism to guide our time together. And we are in that part of the Catechism which is walking through another confession of faith which we used earlier in the service, the Apostles' Creed. And so tonight I would like us just to begin to help set the stage to turn in our Burgundy Psalter hymnals to page 878. And I'd like you to follow along as I read from Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's going to be helping us to understand what it is that we just confessed. We talked about Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate and being crucified. So page 878, you'll see there at the bottom, Lord's Day 15. I'll read questions 37, 38, and 39. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And then question 39. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. That is a summary of what the Scriptures teach us about these things in many, many passages, but perhaps one of the most precious and prominent passage which speaks of the suffering of Christ, which we're going to be focusing our time in, is found in Isaiah 53. So I would invite you to take your Bibles and listen now, not just to a summary of God's Word, but to the Word of the Lord itself, as it's found in Isaiah 53. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was struck, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads and seek his presence with us tonight. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all that you have done, all that you have borne, all that you have accomplished on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, tonight that as we turn to the solemn subject of your suffering for us, that we would come to see and appreciate once again all that we have been saved from and all that we have been saved to by your life, by your passion, by your work. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our ears to see much of you and to be full of you as we go out into the week that lies ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that we spend much of our lives attempting to avoid suffering, don't we, in different ways. Many of the things that we are anxious about are sufferings that we think might lie ahead for us in the future. And it's the prospect of that future suffering. Maybe it's a physical suffering of some illness. Maybe it's an emotional suffering of some loss or shift of relationship. Maybe it's the existential suffering that might come if things that we are leaning on, things that we are looking to, don't come to fruition or disappear or were ripped away from us, to produce the anxieties and the fears that so often keep us awake at night. Oftentimes, the addictions that people fall into, whether we talk about hard addictions like alcohol or drugs, or perhaps the soft addictions of just scrolling on your phone or doing something else, playing video games, is something that we do to kind of dull the pain of suffering or the prospect of suffering. And even those who are type A go-getters can sometimes allow their agendas to be really an attempt to control the present and the future, because we want to try to keep ourselves from as much suffering, as much loss as possible. And when you look at the way that we live and the way that we engage with suffering, it's amazing to then look at the life of Jesus. Because as we find here in Isaiah 53, as we heard earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, Jesus' life was a life that was full of suffering. And it was not a life that he was condemned to live. He is not like he was in our shoes, where so often we are given circumstances that we had no control over. We didn't choose to be born in a certain family or in a certain time or to lose our job at this time. We don't choose these trials. And yet Jesus, as we know, willingly came, knowing what that would mean, knowing what that would involve, knowing the sorrows that he would face. And as Isaiah 53 makes clear, those sorrows and sufferings of Christ are absolutely central to the gospel itself, central to our salvation. And so what I'd like to do tonight is really just to remind you of what I hope you already know well from your study of the Scriptures, that Jesus, in his life, suffered greatly. We see that drawn out here in Isaiah 53, especially verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. It kind of brackets the chapter by pointing out that the servant who was to come was to be a man of sorrows. And so we'll look firstly tonight at the theme that Jesus was a man of sorrows from verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. But then we'll see what the prophet does with that truth, how he shows us that the suffering of Christ has significance. Because Jesus was not just a man who bore his own sorrow, he was a man who carried our sorrows. He suffered for us, as Isaiah 53 also makes clear in verses 4 through 6 and 10 through 12. Let's focus first on what it is that Christ experienced, how it is that Jesus can be described as a man of sorrows. We see that phrase used here in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, before we can make sense of Isaiah 53, we have to answer an important question, don't we? All throughout the chapter, Isaiah will speak about he. And you have to ask yourself, well, who is the he? Who is he talking about here? And to make sense of this, we need to go back a few verses into Isaiah 52. This is one of those examples where the English Bible divisions doesn't really match as well as it could with the flow of Scripture itself, because Isaiah 53 begins, in a sense, in Isaiah 52, specifically verse 13, where we read this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then the rest of the verses go on to describe this servant, who he is, what he would be, what he would experience, and specifically what he would suffer. So the person that is in view here is the servant of the Lord. And if you've read through the book of Isaiah, you'll know this is a theme that Isaiah has already introduced us to. In fact, there are four what people will often call servant songs found in the book of Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 42 and working their way through until this final and longest of the servant songs in Isaiah 53. And all of them are looking forward to someone who will be a servant of the Lord who has not yet come. Remember that Isaiah is doing what all of the prophets do. If you're reading through the prophetic books and you're trying to make sense of what are they doing in this book? What are they after in this book? The prophets are always doing two things. They're always reminding God's people of the judgment that awaits them for the sins they have committed, and indicting them for the sins that they have already committed against the Lord. So there's a strong theme of judgment to them. But there is always, even in the heaviest of the prophetic books, also words of promise about the redemption and salvation that is to come. Sometimes, like in the book of Amos, you get almost an entire book of warning and condemnation, and then a few glorious verses at the end of promise. And other times, as we find in Isaiah, it's full, really, of both of these things. And we have some of the heaviest and darkest parts of Scripture in the book of Isaiah, and also some of the most glorious and beautiful and brilliant. And in Isaiah 53, I think we kind of see both of these themes mingling together, don't we? As Isaiah, having spoken about and introduced us to this servant of the Lord, the Messiah who would come, now shows us what it is that this Messiah was going to do. What it is that he was going to experience, what it is specifically that he was going to suffer. And we know that these verses are talking about the Messiah, Jesus, because in the New Testament, we're told that that's what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus quotes the words of the servant songs and points them towards himself as the Messiah. You may remember, kids, if you've heard the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch who's traveling on his chariot and he's trying to read from the Bible and he can't make sense of what's going on. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And he asks Philip, who is the prophet talking about here? And Philip is happy to answer that and point him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we read here about in Isaiah 53, we are reading about the Messiah, the man of sorrows, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet what strikes us as we read this is that Jesus, as he's portrayed or painted here in Isaiah 53, truly is a man of sorrows, isn't he? He's presented as someone who has suffered greatly in all sorts of ways. How did Christ suffer? Well, there are too many examples that we have in the Gospels to go through them all. But Ursinus, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, in his commentary on the questions and answers that we read together earlier, tries to pull together a kind of list of the ways in which Christ suffered, kind of the categories in which he suffered. And there are seven categories he came up with of the suffering of Christ. First, before we even look at what his life was like on this earth, we have to recognize that the fact that he lived on this earth was itself the first suffering he experienced. Because Christ was not being born as we were born, coming into existence in our mother's womb. He already existed in eternity as the Son of God. And it was his humanity that was coming into being in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But for him to condescend to that incarnation, he had to leave heaven where he had dwelled. He had to leave the side of the Father. As we think about the loss and the suffering that that involves, don't just think, perhaps as we might, that, oh, well, he's leaving kind of the comforts. He probably had a big gold throne and all these nice things. That's not the suffering that's in view. The loss is that he is going from the perfect holiness of God. That scene that Isaiah himself gives us at the beginning of his prophecy in Isaiah 6, where the heavens are this glorious, holy, pure temple that the temple on earth was only ever a little picture of. That is what he experienced, filled with the presence of the Father and with the Spirit, having that pure and unbroken face-to-face communion as a member of the triune God. And he is going from that into this world of darkness, where everyone he meets is tainted by sin. Everything around him is broken because of the fall. So many whom he himself has made and sustained and given every breath they've ever had use that breath against him. That's the sorrow and the suffering that's in view. He gives up the joys of heaven to enter into the misery of this fallen world. Secondly, not only does he give up the joy of heaven, but in entering into a fallen world, he also experiences the infirmities and sufferings that all of us experience in this world. Even those who are ridiculously wealthy and have never had great hardship still get hungry, still thirst, still have sadness, still have grief, still get colds. And Jesus is entering into a world where that will happen to him. And we see, actually, it kind of pointed out in the Gospels at various points. Jesus was hungry, or Jesus thirsted, or Jesus wept. These are important windows into who Christ is. We are seeing that as he is living his life as a man, he is living life as a man. He's not just put on a human suit to appear to relate to us. He truly is the God-man. And as a man, in his human nature, he experiences the infirmities and the sufferings that come with our human nature. But he not only experienced the things that everyone experiences, he also experienced the deprivation and the poverty that came with his class. This is the third thing that Ursinus mentions. He knew deprivation and poverty. We live as wealthy people in a wealthy county in the wealthiest country that the world has ever known. And so it's hard for us to imagine what it was for Jesus to enter into Bethlehem and Galilee, these backwater places in working class families with great hunger and suffering and thirst and hardship, the things that we often complain about would be seen as luxuries to people in Jesus's day. And Jesus was born not into the upper classes or even in the middle class. In fact, we're told is when Jesus is born and his parents are bringing him to bring a sacrifice, his parents bring the sacrifice that was kind of the lowest one you could bring for the poorest people around. That's the family into which Jesus is born. And Jesus experiences all the suffering and trials that come with that. But not only did he have the sufferings of humanity and the sufferings of his class, but there are specific sufferings that he endured throughout his life and ministry from those who were around him. He endured insults. He endured treachery. Think of Judas betraying him. Think of his disciples abandoning him. He endured slanderers. Think about the false witnesses who stood at his trial to condemn him to death on false evidence. He endured blasphemies as the Pharisees, who should have worshipped him as God, instead condemn him for him revealing who he truly is. He endured rejection. He endured contempt. And we see these all through the life of Christ, but they come to a head, don't they? They kind of reach a fever pitch in that final week of Christ's life, his suffering and his passion. The insults, the treacheries, the slanders, the blasphemies, the rejection, the contempt, it all piles on to an extent that would break any of our spirits. And yet Christ bore all of that suffering. But he wasn't just experiencing that opposition horizontally from other human beings. We see as well throughout the Gospels that Jesus is experiencing suffering at a spiritual level as well. The devil himself comes to tempt Christ again and again and again. In fact, the very first thing Jesus does in his ministry after he is filled with the Spirit and affirmed by the Father is he is driven out into the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan himself. And again through the Gospels, what do we see? Jesus bumping up against the forces of darkness, against those who have possessed demons who have possessed people and the opposition of Satan at every turn. Think about the temptations that you face that are so hard to resist. Christ experienced a weight of temptation far beyond that each and every day, and especially as he walked towards the cross. And it's really the cross that the Bible puts at the center for us. It's really the cross where Jesus' sufferings come into sharpest focus. Because on the cross, Jesus is not just dying as all men must do, but he's dying a death that is uniquely shameful and incredibly painful. It's fascinating as you read through the Gospels to see how much attention is given to the death of Christ. You know, if you do the math based on how long Jesus lived, there's about 1,700 weeks that made up the life of Christ. And yet about a third of all of the Gospels is spent on one of those weeks. We even refer to it as the Passion Week. Well, what does that mean, kids? Have you heard that at Easter time? We're entering into Passion Week. Well, what is that talking about? Well, it comes from the Latin word for suffering. We're entering into Christ's week of suffering. Now, his whole life, as we've seen, was full of suffering. He gave up the joys of heaven. He experienced the infirmities of being a human in this world. He experienced the unique challenges of being born into poverty and deprivation. He endured insults, treachery, slanders, blasphemies, rejection, contempt from other men, temptations and opposition from the devil and his forces. And yet in his death, we are seeing his sorrow, his suffering reach a peak as he dies that cursed death on the cross. And it's on the cross that we see Christ's greatest suffering coming to the fore. Not only the death that he dies, but the bitter anguish of soul that he experiences as one who is accursed of God and forsaken by his heavenly Father. This is what the Catechism is referring to when it says, what do you understand by the word suffer? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Now the question, as we step back from that laundry list of the sufferings of Christ, is why? Why did Jesus experience this great suffering? Why would the servant of the Lord, spoken of in Isaiah 53, experience such sorrow? Why would he be despised and rejected by men, as verse 3 says? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Why was it that Isaiah 53 said that God was going to send a servant, he was going to send a Messiah who would be, as we read in verse 7, oppressed and afflicted, and yet who opened not his mouth? Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked. Even in his death, there's humiliation and suffering. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. As we think about our suffering, it's not enough to look at Jesus' suffering and say, here's a man who can sympathize with me. The point of Christ's suffering, the point of his loss, is not just to say he understands a little bit of what it means to be human. No, the Bible tells us again and again and again that Christ's suffering was not merely therapeutic, sympathetic, symbolic. It accomplishes something. It's central, in fact, to what Jesus came to do. He was born to die. He was born to suffer. So why? Why was he born to suffer? And what does his suffering accomplish? Well, Isaiah 53, while it shines a light on the suffering of Christ, also helps us to answer that question. Look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you hear what Isaiah is telling us? That every suffering of Christ, every rejection that he endured, every pain and temptation that he was faithful in, was accomplishing something. It was for something. And did you hear what it was for? It's for you. Jesus, in his suffering, is suffering first to be your substitute. The griefs that he bore are not really his griefs to bear. They're your griefs and my griefs. The sorrows, the strikes, the afflictions, the transgressions, the iniquities, the wounds, all of these things that Christ bore, he is taking off of your shoulders. In other words, as you read through the Gospels of Christ and you see him suffer and sacrifice in various ways, as you read through a familiar chapter like Isaiah 53 and you hear what he endured, what you are also being told is what you deserve. This is what your life should look like. Sometimes we can look at our lives, whether in the past or in the present or in the future, and we can feel a little sorry for ourselves, can't we? We can think about the ways we've been mistreated and the ways we've been deprived and the things we've had to give up and the losses we've endured. And there are real deep pains in this life. And yet even the darkest life that anyone has ever lived is still shot through with God's grace, isn't it? And for those who have been redeemed by grace, not just experiencing the common grace of living in a world with beauty and friendship and companionship, not just living in a world where God doesn't strike us dead for every sin instantly as we perhaps deserve, but for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, even the hardest of lives is full of joy and full of grace and full of goodness. The life that I deserve, the life that you deserve, is the life that Christ lived. The suffering and the chastisement, all of that he bore for us. This is one of the things that I hope you heard as the Catechism was summarizing what it means when we profess the suffering of Christ. Why is it that that is in the Apostles' Creed? Well, because it's central to what he's doing for us. It not only talks about his suffering, but what his suffering does. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. This is what Jesus came to do. He experienced what you and I deserve to experience. He suffered to be our substitute. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians so beautifully, Galatians 3, focusing especially, as we said, on the death of Christ, the cursed death on the cross. And here is what Paul says as he reminds the Galatian Christians of the gospel that he preached to them. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see what Paul is saying there in Galatians 3? That Christ was cursed so that you could be blessed. That he received the condemnation so that you might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is what Christ has accomplished for you in his suffering. And it's not only that. It's not only that he has borne the penalty of our sins, and so now there's no penalty that remains. If we thought that that was the gospel would be nothing more than license. It would be nothing more than a get-out-of-hell-free card that we could take and put in our back pocket and live as we want. But as we see what Christ has done, as we see why it was that he suffered, why it was that he suffered willingly, isn't that what verses 7 through 9 draw out, that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter? He's silent. He's not opening his mouth. He's not fighting back. Isn't this what he told his disciples? I could call down a legion of angels. They would fight for me, but he's not going to do it. Why? Because what he's about to accomplish is for his purposes. So what are his purposes? Well, we see a little window into this at the end of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." So you see that justification there. Because of his suffering, we are accounted righteous. "Therefore," verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah ends his chapter on a high note, doesn't he? Having spoken of the suffering and humiliation of Christ, he now points us to that exaltation of Christ, doesn't he? And he points us to the joy that Christ was going to experience. Isn't this what the author of the Hebrews says? That for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured and despised the shame of the cross. We're so familiar with Isaiah 53, aren't we? But it's wonderful to just keep reading a little bit and look ahead, because Isaiah 53 gives way to Isaiah 54. Listen to just a little bit of this chapter, verses 5 through 8, for example. "For your Maker, the Lord says now to his people, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." What does Isaiah 53 accomplish? It accomplishes not only our justification, our being made righteous, accounted righteous because of the suffering of Jesus, because he's borne our iniquities, but it accomplishes our marriage as well. That we have this new relationship with God where our Maker is our husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. We are like a wife who has been brought back into a loving and safe relationship. And so we read, carrying on in verses 9 and 10, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." This is what God's word says to us. Because Christ has borne our sufferings, we now go through suffering, not as the just condemnation for what we deserve, not as a means of paying off the debts that we have accrued against God. Our suffering could never do that. We are not infinite God ourselves, and we are not perfect people. If we suffer for our sins, it's purely the consequences that we deserve. But Christ has taken that kind of suffering away from us. And so the suffering that we now experience is of a different kind. It's of a different character. We are able to suffer even with joy, because even in our suffering, we have Christ with us. We have God as our Father. We have God as our husband. And hear the words of your God in Isaiah 54, verse 11. "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not for me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fires of coal, produced a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." This is what Jesus' suffering accomplishes. He hears and experiences Isaiah 53 so that you can live in Isaiah 54. And if you are feeling affliction, suffering, loss, meditate on these truths. Go back to these passages. Pray your way through Isaiah 53 and see all that Christ has experienced for you. But remind yourself as well of Isaiah 54. And perhaps memorize especially verses 11 through 14, where your Savior, who has suffered for you, speaks those words of comfort. "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires." Verse 17, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Amen. Let's pray together now. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that we can be accounted righteous because you have borne our iniquities. You have suffered for us, suffering what we deserved, so that we might experience the blessings that you deserved. You were cursed so that we might be blessed. You were emptied so that we might be filled. You were cut off so that we might come near. And so, Lord, I pray that each person here tonight would come, everyone who thirsts, they would come to the waters, they would buy and eat. Lord, I pray that we would find our satisfaction in you, that we would be grateful every day for all that Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.